Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 36. In a simple question, really, that comes out of the text that Jesus asks, and that is, who do you say that Jesus is? And we could assume everyone sitting in here says he is the Christ, the Son of God, my Savior. But who do you say he is? What is the actual answer in your heart? Luke chapter 9 is a major turning point in the gospel where Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. It's the halfway point in the gospel. Actually, in Mark's account, it divides the material almost exactly in half. But what Peter doesn't get is that suffering must precede glory. He gets the person of Jesus correct, but he still refuses to accept the work of Christ, his sacrificial cross work. So here are two big ideas this morning. First, we need to be careful, and we're going to see this in the text, that we haven't accepted a soft, moralistic, therapeutic deity, a watered-down version of the biblical gospel, where God is merely a wise and gentle therapist and we the ongoing victim. A gospel that simply makes us feel better about ourselves. And if that's you, then the question is, who do you say Jesus is? Secondly, when life gets disappointing, and by the way, it will, when life throws you a curveball on a much deeper and more painful level than you ever imagined, how do you move forward? How do you take the next step into tomorrow? And so the question for you this morning is, who do you say Jesus is? And the answer to that question for both big ideas is going to help you process this and move forward. When the Chaldeans, which was this large region in southern Mesopotamia, in the ancient city of Babylon, which was located approximately 50 miles south of Baghdad, Iraq, currently. When Babylon marched west and invaded Israel for the first of three times, they plundered the city and its temple, and they took off thousands of prisoners into exile. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 24. Among those captives were Daniel and his three friends. You probably know them better by their Babylonian names, which means a change of name to sort of get inside of the culture and change the person's values does work, because we call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were taken east to Babylon. If you were to drive that on decent roads today, it would take 13 hours. That puts you somewhere from Denver beyond Las Vegas towards San Diego on foot. That's how far Daniel and his three friends were displaced. These men, along with thousands of others, had only ever known Israel as their home. Its floral, its fauna, its climate, its terrain, its birds, its people, its festivals, its language. And now they're completely displaced. For now, Ezekiel was left behind in Israel. I don't know if he would have seen Daniel and his three friends taken. Ezekiel was 18 years old. Daniel was 15 years old. And there was this severing of these people in Israel. He was probably hoping that would have been the only standalone attack, but Babylon came back a second time. And that's when Ezekiel was taken at about age 25. At age 30, he would have been eligible for the priesthood, but before he reached that age, he was taken in 597 BC. When Ezekiel writes his large prophetical book named after him, He actually begins the writing 5 years after that traumatic second siege and displacement. When he writes, the third attack of Babylon onto Israel is about 6 years away. I hope this will all tie together, so I hope this makes sense. Ezekiel begins writing when he's 30 years old. He's at a refugee camp, sitting on the bank of a canal. He probably went out to ponder, what hope is there? During the final siege, what Ezekiel writes and warns about, where Zedekiah the king is captured, his sons are executed in front of him, then his eyes are gouged out, so that is the last scene this king can rehearse in his mind over and over again as he's chained and taken back to Babylon as a prisoner, where he will die as a wild animal. Ezekiel is warning Israel of that event. And Jeremiah says this, he was taken to Babylon, Zedekiah, and put in prison till the day of his death. Before that third siege, Ezekiel is in a settlement camp outside of Babylon, and Daniel and his friends have been inside the palace for 13 years. He's sitting on the bank. It's his 30th birthday. He's away from home. It's the year he would have been installed as a priest, which was a big deal for Jewish men. He's in a foreign land with seeming very little purpose, and he's on the bank pondering life. Do you know that life can be disappointing? Suddenly, and on a much deeper level than you ever imagined, how do you move forward when life does that, when it sort of spirals down physiologically, geographically, circumstantially, relationally, economically, and politically? Let me read to you Romans 15, verse 4. Just listen to what a New Testament letter says. For whatever was written in former days, which includes Ezekiel and Daniel, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have, does anybody know the next word? Hope. Those things were written and those experiences happened in part so that we might have hope. What is hope? It is a confident expectation in something, some future event, or someone, some deliverer or rescue who can change this, or change me, or some place, a kingdom paradise that is bigger and more sure than our current reality. I'm not sure what was going through Ezekiel's mind while sitting beside the canal near his displacement camp, but while he's there, he has a vision. And God answers the crucial question of Ezekiel, and that is, has God abandoned us? He doesn't talk to us. We don't hear his voice. There is no prophecy. Has he left us? And what Ezekiel sees is this glorious throne, chariot, and of course some of you know the description. There's different beasts, and then there's wheels on this chariot, and wheels within wheels, and they turn every way, and there's eyes within the wheels. So these wheels on this glorious throne chariot are living creatures. And it leaves Jerusalem, and it arrives where? In Babylon. Luke 9 asks the same question as the Jews are now under domination of Rome. The first vision is described as the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel 1. Glory simply means heavy. The glory of the Lord is a physical manifestation of God where you feel his weight and significance. And that's what Ezekiel sees as he's sitting there contemplating life on the canal next to an irrigation system by his refugee camp. Just so you have a roadmap to see where this will connect, in Luke 9:32, on top of the mountain, the disciples, when they see Jesus transfigured, it says this, they saw his glory. The weight, the heaviness of the significance of who he is. As the visions unfold in chapter 34 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is told of a new David. It must be a different David than King David because he's been dead for at least 400 years when Ezekiel writes. But there's a new David, one shepherd, a prince. And all these terms are pointing forward to a messianic king. One individual who will come and be a prince, a shepherd, a ruler. Look at Luke 9, 7 to 9. Last week we considered this text, but here you have Herod, a ruler in the succession of kingdoms revealed in Daniel 2 and 7, and he raises the question of Jesus' identity. By the way, he's got a personal interest in Jesus because some people were saying he's John the Baptist brought back from the dead. Well, that's a problem for Herod because Herod beheaded John. And he's wondering who this powerful miracle worker is, and he actually seeks to meet with Jesus. And when Herod wants to see you, it's never good. Jesus is beginning to cause a stir among the rulers of this world. Luke 9:7-9, now Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this? It's a great question. Who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. In Luke 9, 10 to 17, we also considered this last week, Jesus feeds the 5,000. It's the only miracle included in every single gospel that you have. So if you only had a copy of Mark and you lived in Rome and you read Mark, you read about the feeding of the 5,000. Or if you only had a copy of Matthew, you would read about this. In every single gospel, you are confronted with this particular miracle because it reveals further who Jesus is. Let me read to you out of Ezekiel 34 a collection of verses. God to Ezekiel says this, I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture. And on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. Okay, really quick. When Ezekiel receives this vision, where are the majority of the Israelites? They're in Babylon. They're in a displacement camp, and they've got very little hope of returning. And he gets this vision about them being fed in green pastures back in their homeland. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. There are clear echoes of Psalm 23 here. Verse 23 of Ezekiel 34, I will, this is future, set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. You are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. You know, after this prophecy, things actually got worse in Israel. On the third and final siege, when Zedekiah was taken and his sons were executed, they ransacked everything and carried away almost everybody except the poorest of the people to live among the rubble. And yet here you have a promise that one day there's going to be a shepherd prince who's going to lead them by still water and feed them. So the question is, we've asked, who do you say Jesus is? Let me start answering that by saying this is who Jesus said he is. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, he is revealing himself to be the one shepherd, the new David, the prince. So look at verse 18 of Luke chapter 9. Because now you have Herod saying, who is this? But in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 22, Jesus is going to ask who he is. Look at verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus asks about popular perception, not that he's very interested in that, but to start to stir the disciples' hearts. They compare him to other good prophets. I mean, if you were to compare me to Elijah or John the Baptist, that would be flattering. But if that is your estimation of Jesus this morning, it's insufficient. You haven't gone far enough. He's not just a collection of Christian and Jewish teachers, and he's the best of them all. No, he's actually something much more than that. And maybe that's where some of us are at this morning. Jesus is good. He's kind. He did miracles once upon a time. He wouldn't love what the church has become. But yet our hearts, our kingdom, has not settled the matter about his kingship. Peter's confession is accurate in 9:20. The Christ of God. Christ is the Greek equivalent, Christos, of Mashiach, Messiah. He's the anointed one, the chosen one of God, the rescuer, the deliverer. And look at verse 21. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Why? Aren't we supposed to proclaim Christ to the world? Why be silenced? Because they did not understand yet that the good shepherd, the Messiah, must lay down his life for the sheep. They did not understand the mission of Messiah. Look at verse 22. Jesus says this to them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed." By the way, they tuned out at that point and probably never heard this last phrase, "and on the third day be raised." See, the disciples wanted a direct route with no layovers and no delays to glory. On one occasion, they're even arguing about it behind his back on who's going to sit on his left and his right hand. And Jesus turns around and he says, "What were you arguing about?" And they're like, "Oh, nothing." Because they could not accept the fact that suffering precedes glory. They believed power and privilege were the destiny of those who closely related to Jesus, and they would have immediate thrones established with him. And Jesus tells them the exact opposite. To adjust their misguided expectations, look at verse 23. "And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" Right? Criminals bore their crosses as they made their final journey to their place of death, to a hole in the ground where that upright crossbeam would be thrust in. It was a one-way journey. Jeremiah wore a yoke around his neck, which is a wooden beam put across working animals so that they could pull or plow a heavy load. Jeremiah warned the people that they would be under the yoke of Babylon. But all the popular preachers were saying, "Peace, peace." And the people loved their message, and they ridiculed Jeremiah. But guess what happened? Babylon came down like locusts in three different waves and took men like Daniel and Ezekiel. Ezekiel was told to lay on his side for over a year and eat food cooked over excrement as a picture, as a type of theater to warn what the final siege on Jerusalem would look like that would last between 18 and 30 months when the people started to starve to death. And guess who believed his message? No one. Daniel was thrown in a den of lions, and though we love to rejoice about him being divinely delivered, can you imagine the emotional trauma of being charged guilty and sentenced to immediate death and actually being grasped and thrown into the den? John the Baptist ended up in prison, and rather than being delivered from a fiery furnace or a den of lions, he was not delivered from the request of a seductive dancer in Herod's palace. No divine deliverance. And his head is served on a platter. And the same ruler that sanctioned that said, "Who is Jesus?" Look at verse 24. "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. They'll find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world?" Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Herod, Pilate, and loses or forfeits himself. See, disciples, true disciples begin to value another king and kingdom more than this one. Verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words," words about cross-bearing, words about self-denial, words about a new kingdom, "of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." But see, the disciples didn't quite understand a suffering Messiah. So Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody yet about your confession that I'm the Christ. Because you understand who I am, but you don't understand what I have to do." But when he reappears, the second coming, there will be no doubt about his position and his authority, but a lot has to happen before that. So Jesus provides hope, and it's connected to cross-bearing and losing your life. Look at verse 27. "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, I want you to become readers of Scripture where you actually question things. He was speaking to the 12. He was certainly speaking to Peter, James, and John, because in the next scene, they go up on a mountain with him. They all died. Right? They died. So is this true or not? Some standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Is that true or not? It's true. When did they see the kingdom? Do you know that a glimpse of the kingdom is intended to provide hope? Just as a glimpse of the kingdom provided hope for Daniel and Ezekiel. Ezekiel, whereas he records events 5 years after the second invasion, Daniel actually records the initial settling of this first wave of exiles into Babylon. Daniel and his three friends, think about this. Promising futures. He's only 15. And that seems shattered as they are marched by the enemy 500 miles east as slaves, right? A journey, they say, that would have taken 4 months. We're not sure how they were treated on that journey by their captives. I am sure the young men feared their present condition and certainly the future with all its unknowns. Think about this. They were displaced from the Jewish temple. That was a big deal. From the local synagogue with its programs. Local sports. No, I'm not sure they had those. No more homeschool. Synagogue instruction, Jewish music, Jewish feasts, Jewish festivals, grandparents, family circle. And now they are in a fully foreign and secular country, immersed in its culture. They're even given new names. They are actually, these four, Daniel and his three friends, are taken to the house of Nebuchadnezzar's God. You want to talk about the most non-neutral place for these four men? And they will be educated, Daniel 1:4, in the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Let me remind you, life can be disappointing. Suddenly and on a much deeper and more painful level than you ever imagined. And yet, Romans 15:4, whatever was written beforehand, Daniel, was written for our learning, that we through the patience and endurance and the comfort of the Scriptures might have what? Hope. Daniel's life and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's life did not go as their parents wanted. I can guarantee you that. But God took care of those four young men, delivered them from danger, including full immersion in an anti-Yahweh education. And it was His divine for their life. Now, I'm not sure what was going through Daniel's mind. Just like I don't know what was going through Ezekiel's mind on the canal by the irrigation swamp. But I do know this, in Daniel 7 and Daniel 2, he begins to get a vision of four successive kingdoms. The head of fine gold, he's in the palace of that kingdom, Babylon. The beast of a lion, he's in that kingdom right now, and he sees other successive kingdoms. There is a bear raised up on one side, the Medes and the Persians, and a leopard with four wings, ancient Greece, and a terrifying beast he doesn't know. It starts with Rome, but it goes throughout history where its feet are mixed with clay and iron, and there's all these other successive kingdoms. And Daniel was alarmed. As a matter of fact, it says this in Daniel 7:9, that the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. And then Daniel sees this. With the clouds of heaven there came one like, I want you to hear this title, a son of man. A human figure. But not fully human. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Do you know how Daniel responded? He did not go, whoo, yes. Daniel 7:15, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. See, the kingdoms of man, all, including the kingdom we live in, will expire. Because one like a son of man appears. Daniel 7:14 says this, to him, this son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You know what it is, but it is no coincidence that Jesus' favorite title for himself, the one he used most often, was not Son of God. It was Son of Man. He identifies with us, but he is also the prophesied messianic figure of the Old Testament. John would later write in Revelation 1:13, when he sees the Son, the glorified, exalted Son, who looks very much like the Ancient of Days, I saw one like a Son of Man who died and is alive forevermore. Who is the Son of Man? You already have the answer. Look at verse 28 in our final portion this morning. 28, Luke chapter 9. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. By the way, these are the ones who are about to see the kingdom before they die. So what Jesus said is true. Verse 29, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. The Greek word there for departure is exodus. Who better to speak of an exodus than Moses with Christ? Which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. There was going to be a going out that Jesus was going to do in Jerusalem. Look at verse 32. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. You ever feel that way? When God is at work, you're tired, you're weary, you can hardly keep your eyes open. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory. And the two men who stood with him, they saw them also. Verse 33, and as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. By the way, his earlier confession, that you are the Christ, is now being tested with the appearance, the miraculous appearance of two Old Testament figures. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. By the way, a cloud, probably more like what appeared in the Exodus that allowed the Hebrews to escape, that threw the Egyptian soldiers into confusion, that led them through the wilderness. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, by the way, you had Herod asking who Jesus was, Jesus asking who people thought he was, Jesus asking Peter, who do you say that I am? And now you have the Father telling you who Jesus is. This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Probably because their experience was much like Daniel's. They turned pale and sick for days, and they were anxious in their spirit. Quickly, as we move towards the Lord's table, four takeaways. First, these three men did see the kingdom of God before they died, just as Jesus promised. Luke 9:32 says, they saw his glory. In Mark 9:1, it says, after the transfiguration, or before the transfiguration, Jesus said, they will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Second of these four takeaways, both of those elements, seeing and power, surface at other places in the gospel. Do you remember what the angel told Mary about the son that was about to be born? In Luke 1:30-33, you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. See, the new David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus warned later in Luke's gospel about his second coming. In Luke chapter 21, verse 27, he says, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And in Mark, the high priest asks Jesus this, very specific, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? The priest had already made up his mind that that answer is no. But Jesus said to him, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. You will see me in power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Third, notice what happened. Jesus visibly changed. He associates with Moses and Elijah. By the way, not just two different time periods of the Old Testament covenant, but two different sort of genres, the law, the Torah, and the prophets, that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything written in those. It's exactly what he did after he rose from the dead in Luke 24:27, that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The voice of the Father, which we already considered. And fourthly, that the transfiguration, and this might be a new word for some of you, is a prolepsis. Prolepsis is simply this, a present, momentary glimpse or representation of something that is already a reality and already accomplished. So when they saw Jesus transfigured, that's already who he is. He's the Christ, the chosen one of God, the Savior. So who do you say Jesus is? Do you confess what Peter and the Father say about Jesus? Because what you believe about him stands between life and death. In conclusion, quickly, back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel is taken in a vision and dropped into a valley. And when Ezekiel looks around, it's full of skeleton bones. Not full skeletons, but bones everywhere. He's not just set down, but now he is taken sort of with a heavenly guide and walked around, and Ezekiel begins to notice that on the surface, these bones are dry. They're lifeless. They've been there for a while. And God asks Ezekiel, Can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. It's a great answer. It's a very spiritual way of saying, I have no idea, right? Do you know what that's a picture of? Yes, of Israel, their rebellion, they're in exile. They're lifeless. You know what the scripture says about us? You were dead in the trespasses and sins. The wages of sin is death. Well, the bones start to clatter and start to join and they form skeletons, and then God starts to put flesh back on them. It's a fascinating vision in Ezekiel. And then before they're even alive, the skeletons say, our bones are dried up, and listen to what they say next, our hope is lost. And God sends a wind, and he breathes into them, and what you have happening in this valley of dry bones is a recreation of Genesis 1 and 2, where God gives new life. He says this in Ezekiel 37:14, I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. Jesus said in John 3:15, whoever believes in him has eternal life. He says in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Twice he tells Nicodemus, unless you are born again, new life, recreated by a divine miracle, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Hope is a confident expectation in something, some future event or someone, a rescuer, deliverer or some place, a kingdom paradise. And in Jesus you have all of those. Hope and confidence in Jesus. There is a coming king and kingdom that will be unlike all the other human kingdoms that will expire, and it will fill the world with healing, justice, and God's reign and rule. We've been learning a new song. We did not sing it this morning, but I'm going to ask you a question out of that song. What is our hope in life and death? When we are the valley of dry bones, when we face judgment for rebellion and idolatry, Christ alone. Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong. Two verses, and then Rob will lead us in the Lord's Supper. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do you get the gift? Romans 10, 9 to 10. If you confess, there's all kinds of confessions in Luke 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Let's pray.